I trust each of us have witnessed an experience in life where you have seen the graciousness of another person. Possibly it may be in the context of someone has been wronged, someone has been unfairly hurt and badly treated, even sinned against, and yet still within that person, I speak more specifically of a believer and of a Christian, you see in that character a tremendous aptitude and ability to forgive and to let the matter go by and to show graciousness. Not only is that a beautiful example of spiritual fruit in the Christian life, but most importantly, it is a demonstration of likeness to Christ, who of course exhibited that on many occasions in his own ministry on earth. And I mention this because in many ways the same character comes to us here in Hosea chapter 14 in respect to how the Lord is responding and how he is dealing with Israel and of course with his own people. The gracious nature of chapter 14, when you study Hosea 14, there is a tremendous kind and good nature about the portion. It seems almost out of tune. And I say that carefully because, of course, we have the Word of God in our possession, so there is no such thing as one chapter being out of tune with the other. But in a first reading, a first glance, it seems almost out of tune and out of place when you compare it to the rest of Hosea, those 13 other chapters. We're not going to read those other 13 chapters. We don't have the time, but I think you might be aware of it. Some of you are, of the setting. And what you find in those 13 chapters is that from every conceivable angle, every possible angle and perspective, this faithful prophet Hosea, he prophesied, I'm led to believe, for approximately 75 years to the northern kingdom of Israel. He charges Israel with all of their guilt, their sin. And it was much, it was great. There was spiritual adultery. There was spiritual barrenness. There was blatant idolatry. There was underhanded deceit and guile and wickedness. All manner of sin that they were guilty of. And they were charged. This was not a charge in this Old Testament prophecy that we have in Hosea that was sort of one that was unsure or you couldn't really prove or demonstrate a point at hand, that they were guilty and filled with guilt. Their cup was full, we could say, in that sense. In fact, so strong is the language within Hosea that in chapter 9, in verse 17, when you read those words, you might wonder to yourself, is there any hope for them? It almost seems, and I phrase that carefully, it almost seems as if God is washing his hands with them, wiping his hands of them, dismissing them altogether. You look at chapter 9 and verse 17 and read those words. My God will cast them away. They shall be wanderers among the nations. It's very clear language, isn't it? It's very, very profound words. Very, very strong language given to us there. You see, such a message that we have in Hosea was delivered during a time of moral declension and spiritual corruption. Do you know what the irony was? And it was really an indictment upon the times, and we're not so different from it in our age, that during the reign of King Jeroboam II, they were actually prospering outwardly, in many ways, materially. They had much that was going for them in a physical sense, but inwardly they were bankrupt, and they were spiritual paupers. It seems what a contradiction that is, and yet it happens time and time again. Trust was placed into sinful hands rather into the Lord's hands, and such was the extent, and I might say even the depth, of their unfaithfulness to the Lord God Almighty, that Hosea, I know there's a point of difference upon the literal nature of this part in Hosea, but I would go down this particular line, that Hosea had to assume the character of one who had married a harlot and who had experienced the heartache of a treacherous wife's sins. In other words, for the Lord to show to Israel and to his people the depth of their depravity and their sin and their unfaithfulness, he had to paint this most atrocious picture using the prophet Hosea. It was to illustrate his fury and a righteous anger against sin. The threatening and the impending judgments, they reach a point, almost a climax. They culminate and come to sort of a peak where it seems as if they are altogether cast away. But, and there is always this intervention in God's dealings with men, isn't there? That's when you read chapter 14. When it's almost as bleak as it possibly could be, and with no hope left, what could man do to bring himself to God? What was the hope for him? What was left? It seems every avenue had been explored. In human terms, every chance had been given. And yet God now says something else. And that brings us to Hosea chapter 14. The overtures and the appeals and the loving tones of chapter 14, far from contradicting the rest of the book, remind us of a very valid and important truth. That while as a general body, the people of God had corrupted themselves, and while many were fruitless because they were void of spiritual life, yet there was always this remnant. That is always the theme that really comes to us throughout the Old Testament scriptures into the New Testament scriptures. It's true, of course, throughout the ages. This is what the Church of Jesus Christ is. There will always be the visible body. There will always be that visible representation. And in the midst of that body, there will always be this remnant that truly know and love the Lord. Does not the Lord say, of course, that the wheat and the tares, they grow together? That's not going to change until our Lord comes. Is it not often the times when God will sift his church to expose the chaff and reveal what is wrong and to try the believer and to see, are they really wheat? I think something of that is here in this portion, because it's very clear when you come to Hosea chapter 14, God also is speaking to people that do know him, that are faithful to him. The point being, in chapter 14, it seems that even the remnant were being affected. Even they had drawn aside. Even they had become cold in heart. That's how bad things were. That's the deplorable picture that is being painted to us here in Hosea chapter 14. Now we come forward to our present age. We say, well, what application do we make? Well, here we have a very accurate description of the Church of Christ. We have a very clear description of how many people see themselves. They describe themselves as being backslidden and fallen away. I have to say, whether it's this church or any other church throughout this age or any other age, often the case it may well be that someone has never been saved in the first place. But of course, many are far from God. Many are backslidden. And so there's a sense in which God is coming to his people there. Even from verse 1, you would sense that and take that. And he's speaking to these people. He's passed judgment, we might say, on the peripheral side of things, on the greater extent. We think of Greater London and Inner London and these sort of regions like that. There's a sense in which we have this in Hosea. The message goes far and wide to that visible body, those who, of course, that were treacherous and had rebelled. But he's coming inward. He's coming now to those who are the true people of God. They're called. They're indifferent. And in a sense, it's to such the message is being directed. For them to return. For them to renew their vow. I might also say that we could rightly apply these words to anyone not saved, because the formula and the picture which is given in this chapter is one which also perfectly suits the unsaved and what they in terms of Christ and God. Now, in all of this, I said that there are words. Words between God and us. And that's how I want us to look at this message this afternoon. So, first of all, there are words that we must take to God. And then secondly, and lastly, there are words that we must draw and bring from God to us. Very simple outline. First of all, words that we must take to God. Verse 1, I draw your attention to the heart of the message. And can you notice the tone in which God is speaking to his people? He says, does he not, with passion and with fervent and earnest zeal, he says, O Israel, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Listen, everyone this afternoon, I want us to be aware of this. That the immediate detail that strikes me is the tone and the care with which the Lord speaks. You know someone, you've all been in a place where someone has spoken to you in a very disingenuous manner, a very artificial manner. We can all do that on occasions. We listen, we attempt to be caring and thoughtful in the way that we're responding. We might have problems ourselves, but that might just be a blip in our character. But there are some who specialize in this fact that they have all the appearance of really caring and listening, but they don't. I think, of course, when you come into people in the business world and trying to sell you things, and they have to give this idea that they take an interest in your life and they care about you. The only thing they really care about, of course, is your money. The things they can get you to buy. That's most certainly not the character here that is being given to us by the Lord. You notice here, this is the Almighty God. This is the everlasting one. And does he speak in tones which are patronizing? No, he doesn't. These are affectionate, kind, loving words. And he's every right to return man back to dust. He could do what he wills with his people, but he comes to them with a heart full of love, and he says in these tones, O Israel, return. Return. Surely there is in this the plain fact that sin is most grievous to God, and yet, in knowledge of that, here is one who speaks in the most caring and loving of ways. The very fact the Lord calls his people to return, what does it reveal? What does it reveal? If you say to someone, come back, what was that saying about the person? They're not near to you. They're far away from you. You're trying to get them back. The fact that God is speaking at the outset here, and he says, will you return unto me? In fact, it's more of a command rather than an offer as such, because it's an imperative here. Return to me. It's a divine summons. I said to you at the very beginning that you can use this chapter in a way which provides something of a formula by which we speak about the unsaved and the gospel. And I have to say this, that when God brings the gospel to lives of men and women, it does always come as a command. Return. Believe. Repent. These are authoritative words. Divine words. But in these words, there is a revealing of the wayward and rebellious manner that many people are in. And you say, well, why are we thinking about this? Because we think back over the past year. We're coming into 2019. And I wonder how many of us enter into the new year in a similar spiritual condition. Are we like Israel, wayward and backward? Are we backsliding and careless? Where are we? How have we stepped into the new year? Is there a need? I think there is, even in a sense for all of us, even if we're seeking to walk with God, for the Lord to continually say to us, every day return to me. It's an everyday need, isn't it? These are vital things. We might say that apostasy is a form of backsliding. It's the most extreme form, we should add, really. I say that because when you look at verse 1, the Lord identifies their problem. Thou hast fallen by thy iniquity. It's a very sad picture, isn't it? They're not only wandering and far away, they've fallen down. They're very detailed pictures here describing where people are before God. Now, the most extreme form, of course, is apostasy. Church bodies can apostatize. Individuals have apostatized. I said before, Judas Iscariot is the prime example of that. True believers cannot apostatize, but we can stray and we can wander. That's what concerns us. The beginning of it starts when our feet wander. You see, the backsliding doesn't begin when we've fallen or we have wandered to the extreme. I tell you where it begins. It begins when no one sees it. I've often come across the quote, I'm sure some of you have as well, of Bishop J.C. Ryle, and it's a very famous quote of his, where he once said that men fall in private long before they fall in public. Speaking of everyone when he says men. And you think of that. People fall in private long before they fall in public. David did. Solomon did. We dealt with him this morning. It's a reality that we all know in our hearts, don't we? The wandering begins long before we've fallen down, long before the need to call us back. When we are on the ground and miserable in our sin, in the coldness of life, God lovingly calls us. It's the most gracious thing, isn't it? In that condition, wallowing in that sin, he says, return to me. Now, when we return, what must we do? This is the substance of our message here. What must we say? So as I said, words between God and us, there are words, first of all, that we must bring to God. First of all, they must be humble words. Verse 2 says it very clearly. Take with you words and turn to the Lord, say unto him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, so will we render the calves of our lips. I think this is fascinating, by the way. A very important detail. We are told to take words. Human nature thinks differently to this. Human nature thinks like this. If I am to get right with God, I must bring something to God. I must do something myself. There's got to be a work that I must do. There's got to be something that I've got to bring. We think in terms of how we would think we would act towards other people and how we act towards God. We've got to pacify him. We've got to please him. We've got to satisfy him. So when we return to God, what must I bring? What will make me acceptable to God? Let me do something myself and make it up to him. And that's, of course, the very thinking, and that's the character of people who are outside of Christ, and that's how they think of religion, and that's how they think of Christianity, that we must bring something to God. That's not the case here. God says, bring words with you. And in bringing words, the thought is not of empty words or idle words, but bring your heart. Bring your heart. Because he explains what these words are. They're words from the heart that you read of in verse 2. This is the true nature of biblical and evangelical repentance. Remember, as we came to Christ in our conversion, it's not because we bring our best works and our best actions that God accepts us. It's because we've got nothing to bring and we claim all that Christ is to us. But we had to come and we had to repent and we had to believe. We had to take words with us. We had to believe with our heart that we might be saved. That doesn't change. Even though we're saved and we're called, got to go back that same way, got to be through the cross. Got to bring words with you. And turning back to the Lord, we must speak to him, and our language must be humble. Our Lord Jesus identified the lip service of his day as hypocrisy, but here we're thinking of words of a contrite, a broken, and a humble heart. We don't see much of that this day, do we? That's a good prayer to pray, isn't it? What do you pray for in 2019? Pray that God would humble hearts. Pray that God would give a contrite heart, not just in our sanctuary, in our hearts, but in areas around Walthamstow and Waltham Forest, other parts of London, because that's what is needed. Take words. God says, bring words with you, but they must be from a heart that is broken and contrite and sincere. Hosea likens this in his text to the sacrifice of thanksgiving. So too, humbled hearts will be thankful, like we are offering calves or sacrifices upon the altar. These are offerings of praise and appreciation, and such, of course, is more pleasing to the Lord than all that every hand could ever muster. Hebrews 13:15 says, by him that is Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips. But you know, also, they were not just humble words, but they had to be honest. This is hard, isn't it? You know, when you're in a bit of an argument, there's a fight that's happened, you're trying to get reconciliation between two parties, it's a nasty thing to go through. And seldom does someone just say, you know, it's me. They're just owning up to the fault. That there's always the back and forth about this, about that. God is saying, you can't come before me with sort of arguments and appealing to your past and your history. You've got to bring words and you've got to be honest. You say, well, where was that in the text? Look at verse 3. That's where it is. Asher shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. Neither will we say any more to the work of our hands. Ye are our gods. God is saying, bring words. And he tells you the words to bring. Now, we don't say to God, Asher will not save us, because that's not the context of our life. So what does it mean? Well, these were examples of how they had become unfaithful by idolizing someone or something else. Asher refers to Assyria, horses to the trust invested upon the Egyptian cavalry, and of course idolatry. They were all besetting sins that proved the downfall of these people. And God was saying, you can't boast in the Assyrian strength. You can't boast in the Egyptian power. You've got no glory in any of those things. Have you forgotten, as he speaks to his people, that you were in bondage in Egypt? Have you forgotten the Assyrian oppression and even more that would come in the years which were ahead? Have they ever formed idols with their own hands and benefited? Remember Moses and the golden calf and all the sin which came at that time? This is what the Lord is saying here. Your words have to be honest. You've got to say there is nothing in the things that you have done that can bring you to God. You've got to be honest. The language of verse 3 should keep us from all the error of these ways. When is sin ever proven to be the friend of a person? When has it ever been the friend of a person? When has it ever helped? When has it ever enabled someone to get closer to God? It hasn't, has it? So whether we are believers or whether we are unsaved this afternoon, the words we bring to God, man, they've got to be honest before him. There's got to be a laying down before him of all these things. And I'm saying, none of these things help me. All my help in thee is found, Jesus, lover of my soul. But then as we finish, there are words to take from God. Words to take from him. That's wonderful, isn't it? You go to God with words, and he gives you words. He gives you greater words. But if you do not do the first sincerely, then the other won't follow swiftly. But if you do it sincerely, be assured of his words. So let's finish with these words. In verse 4, he will receive you. I will heal their backsliding. I will heal their backsliding. What a word in the season. One dread fear of most people, whether backslidden in the heart or not saved, is to wonder whether or not God will save me. It's still the ancient problem. It's still the fear of many people. Gone too far. Pushed it too far. We might be like Peter, who wept bitterly because he denied. Paul, I'm sure, he had times when he looked back after his conversion and thought, what have I done? David, you read his Psalms and you read as we studied his life so carefully a while ago there, and you read his Psalms, and there's a sense in which, you know, humanly speaking, it's too much what I've done. But God comes with this word and he says, I will receive you. I will heal your backsliding. Now I think that struggle of wondering and knowing, it's in a strange way, it's almost a good thing as well, because I think it shows that you are backslidden, you are a believer. You see, someone who's not truly a Christian doesn't care about these things unless God is awakening their conscience. But if you are saved but you're in a cold place, you will care. You will ask the question, will he heal my backsliding? Will he love me freely? God says that he does. The words that God gives are astonishing, aren't they? They're full of grace. In a way, they sort of resemble wedding vows. I will. I will, you see it time and time again in verse 4, I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely. These are astonishing things. Despite what they have done, despite what you have done, God says, this is what I will do. This is what I do. They never cease to do. It's a covenant word. It's a word of lasting promise. But in all of this, there is a need to be aware of our real condition. He says, I will heal. Okay, so why are we needing to be healed and backsliding? Because spiritual backsliding is like a disease. It eats away. It hurts. The language is likening it to a disease that is eating away at our fellowship with God. And of course, diseases must be identified and they must be treated. You just don't leave them. You don't just let them be. You don't just think they're going to heal themselves and solve themselves over time. You've got to know what the problem is and you've got to face up to it. There is that in the passage. God is saying, face up to these things and I will do it. I will heal your backsliding. God reassures us that he will love us freely. That's a beautiful word. It's a great theological term in Scripture in that God is loving his people whom Christ has died for absolutely, unconditionally, in a sense that God's love is not moved or compelled by anything in us. What moves God to love his people and love the sinner? What moves him to do that? His own nature does. His own nature. I will love them freely. It's remarkable. And that love, therefore, is as strong as death. I want to reassure us that is what God is saying. I will love you freely. But you know, it nestled in verse 4. It's a strange structure because really, in a sort of doctrinal sense, the end of verse 4 should really be the foundation. In a way. But I guess if we're thinking of the freeness of God's love, I can see why the order is this. But look at the end of verse 4. For my anger is turned away from him. That's why. In an evangelical sense, in terms of the gospel, this is what we say. God accepts and heals and saves because the anger of God against sin has been turned away and deflected because Christ has endured the wrath of God for sinners. You see, that's the gospel. It's not arbitrary love. It's not random love. There's a design. I'll love them freely, for my anger has been turned away. He will therefore receive you. And that's the vital thing of the gospel message. God receives the sinner because the anger is turned away, because Christ has died, because he loves his people. That's the message. That's the assurance. He receives us. He will refresh you, verse 5. I will be as the dew unto Israel. Do you remember the summer we had recently? I know we complain way too much compared to other countries that have unbearable heat. But remember how sweltering that heat was? Barely the fans here in the church were doing what we hoped they would do when we had them installed. Standing here with sweat dripping off my brow and we'd be uncomfortable in the home. And what was the thing that you would look forward to so much? Just a drink of water, just to have a shower, just to be refreshed. You remember those feelings and those experiences when you've been so hot and bothered and you've cooled yourself down? You've refreshed yourself? Do you remember that feeling? Now transfer that in a spiritual sense. Verse 5, I will be as the dew unto Israel. Spiritual barrenness requires equal refreshing. True spiritual refreshment is always joined with an enjoyment of God's near presence. And I might just broaden my application a little bit here in this message, because this is really our thirst, isn't it? We must long and desire this year for refreshing from God in our soul. We are desperately in need of it. I can't emphasize that enough. We need it. Whether we are backslidden, whether we are going on with God, it doesn't really matter, that we must always long and crave for God to be dew as unto Israel, that we might grow as the lily and cast our roots forth like a Lebanon tree. We need refreshing. And as Peter said in Acts 3:19, he said, repent therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. That's the longing of our hearts. His presence, not only that, but his word. Deuteronomy 32, verse 2 says, "My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew." The receiving of God's word refreshes you. Fits in with our message this morning, how we readily hear. A hunger for the word, a receiving of it will refresh you. That's what God is saying to his people. And he's saying it because part of their backsliding is that they wouldn't listen. And when they heard it, they wouldn't take it on board. So he says, "I'll heal you, but in the healing I will refresh you. And in the refreshing, my word will be in your heart." And then we might say also, not only that, but there is fruit that comes as a result. We see this in the following verses. When you look at verse 5 and verse 6, "He'll be a dew, his branches shall spread." And it's a great picture the Lord is painting for us here. The trees of Lebanon, the deep roots being established, the branches are being formed. And as he says in verse 6, there'll be a beauty about the person. And of course, there is a beauty and a vitality in the holy life of the Christian. And he says at the very end of that, in verse 8, it's almost as a climax, "From thee is thy fruit found." It's the picture of the blessed man, woman. The one who's planted by rivers of water. The one whose fruit will be found. This is where we should be striving for. This is the result. This is the picture of God working in the life. God saves, God heals, God brings us back. He establishes, he renews, he refreshes. We might say he revives. Verse 7, "They that dwell under his shadow shall return." You know, our refreshing should have an impact. It should influence others. That's the meaning of verse 7. "They that dwell under his shadow shall return." There's a sense in which we're under Christ. But the picture here is of God's people. They've returned. They've become the blossoming tree. The branches are spread. The fruit is found. There is shadow and there is rest for others who are under these people, influences who are under Christ. This is the reviving of God's religion. It's the true work of God. "They will revive as the corn," he says in verse 7, "and grow as the vine." And look at this, the scent. Scent, you'll smell it. You'll know it. You won't have to think, is it actually happening? It will be felt and known all around. Many people have their many notions of what revival is or what revival isn't. Of course, while it is certainly attached to the saving of precious souls, it is most certainly joined to the fact that God's people are fruitful and go on with God. So here are words that we bring to God, words that we take from God. May God write every word upon our hearts. May he bless his word to us. Amen.